Tonight, I would like for us to look, please, at the verses 22 and 23 of Matthew chapter 1. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. It seems that rarely does a Christmas season particularly pass by without some public discussion of the doctrine of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that it's fair to say that if that discussion reaches the ears of the public, it is all the more reasonable to conclude that there is much discussion goes on in private about this particular doctrine. I was interested to discover on the news just last night that one of the major daily newspapers in Great Britain, and I printed the article out in the bulletin today, had done a survey of 500 Anglican clerics, published in the Sunday paper over there today in London, 500 Church of England clerics, and discovered that 27% of them didn't believe in the virgin birth. Many of them thought that it was utterly irrelevant. Many of them went along with what they called the traditional Christmas service, because that's just what people wanted, but really in their heart of hearts felt that the teaching or the doctrine on the virgin birth of Christ was just some foolish relic of an ignorant age that is past. And since they felt that we live in more light today, so they say, we can dispense with such relics of our ignorant ancestors. Many reject outright what the Word of God has to teach and what it has to say. There are others, of course, who add in their own erroneous views and doctrines to this particular subject. I think particularly of the Church of Rome. You may have heard a reference made to what the Roman Catholic Church calls the Immaculate Conception. Probably, like most people, you assumed that that did refer to the virgin birth of Christ. But in actual fact, it doesn't. The Immaculate Conception, as Popery teaches, is actually a doctrine that says that Mary herself was born without sin. And so when you hear the Church of Rome speak of the Immaculate Conception, it's not Christ they're speaking about, it's Mary, for they teach that Mary was born without original sin, born to an individual they describe as Saint Anne, whoever she was. But that's what Popery teaches. And then they go on to add in another error, for they teach a doctrine that is called the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she never had any other family, that the Scripture teaches something else when it speaks of or refers to those who were born as the half-brothers and sisters of the Savior at a later time. But of course, that's all part of Romanism's cult of Mary worship. That's all where it ties into. So there are many different views on this particular subject, from those who deny it outright to those who add in their own little theories and heresies on the subject. But what does the Bible say? What does the Word of God actually teach on this subject? I want us to very simply consider tonight a virgin-born Savior, for I believe that it is important. The Anglican cleric may dismiss it as unimportant, but it is. I believe that we will see tonight in the light of God's Word that it is important to know what the Bible means when it speaks of a virgin-born Savior and why He was born in that remarkable fashion. So let's make a simple beginning And notice, first of all, that the virgin birth of Christ is an event that is testified to by Scripture. The Gospel writer, inspired by the Spirit of God, here in this chapter, clearly and obviously teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ was born to one who was a virgin. His language here in this chapter leaves it beyond dispute for any who will accept the Word of God at face value. If you're prepared to accept the Bible just as saying what it means and means what it says, if you're prepared to accept the fact that what God has written is just that, it's the Word of God, and therefore is an authoritative revelation of truth, if you accept that, then there is no quarrel or no dispute about this doctrine, because that's what the Word of God says here. If you look at what Matthew writes here in the verse 18, first of all, he makes a categoric, a dogmatic statement. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. This is the way it was. There's no debate, there's no dispute. Here is how it happened. It was on this wise. Whenas his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, notice the word, before they came together. That's an important little statement there. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 25, we read that after Joseph had taken Mary as his wife, he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The words could hardly be plainer or clearer as far as Matthew's record is concerned. But if you look at the verse 22 and 23, which forms our text tonight, you will see that as Matthew records the historical data here for our learning, he makes it clear that what he himself says about this is not altogether new. The doctrine, the teaching of the virgin birth of Christ is not something that only originated with Matthew. He wants to make this quite clear. It is, of course, the testimony, as I've indicated already, of some who, in their own humanistic and rationalistic thinking, dismiss the Word of God. They will look down on Matthew and say, well, he just invented the doctrine. It was something that he invented. One of those Anglican clerics said that, well, it was the common practice of those in that time that when somebody was famous, they made up stories about their birth and their childhood, somehow to lend a little aura and a tinge of mystique to them. And he was suggesting that this is what happened with Christ when he, as a man, began his ministry and started to do these works of wonder and power. And people began to have interest in him. He suggested, well, the gospel writers just invented a little piece of his past and embellished the record and added these mysterious details to it just to add a little more mystique to his and mystery to his character and person. But of course, that's nonsense. And Matthew wants us to understand this. He wants us to be clear on this. He himself gives us the historical data and he says, now, all this was done. What was done? Well, he's been speaking about the virgin birth of Christ. He has been referring to this fact of the miraculous conception of Christ in the womb of the virgin, and he says, now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if you turn back to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 and the verse 14, you will find there the words that Matthew is quoting. He wants to make it very clear that what he is asserting, strange, mysterious, supernatural event as it is not without scriptural support. In Isaiah 7 and the verse 14, the Lord is speaking here of, in the context of giving the nation of Israel a sign, a wonder. The Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The modernist looks at this verse, and you may indeed have come across some who have said this, and said, well, all of the word that Isaiah means is just a word for young woman. You may have heard that. That he's not speaking of someone who is a virgin, he's speaking of just a young woman. But the actual fact of the matter is that the word that the prophet used here is the only word in all of the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, that on its own, without qualification, means exactly how it is translated here. It means a virgin. It does not mean a young woman. And Matthew points us back to the ministry of Isaiah hundreds of years prior to Christ. And he says, this birth, this doctrine that I am now recording, has the support of the prophet Isaiah. He is careful to indicate that what he is saying and the events that have happened do in fact have the support of Scripture. And so, even on this level, the virgin birth of Christ is something that is testified to by the Word of God. It's not just something that springs up out of nowhere. It has its roots in the prophecy of Isaiah, especially in chapter 7 and the verse 14. But that's not the only scriptural proof in all of the Bible of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back right to the beginning of God's Word, to the book of Genesis and the chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, you will know the fall of mankind into sin occurs as Adam is tempted and sins and falls in the garden. God did not leave mankind in a state of misery, but from the very first moment of their fall, promises them a Redeemer. A Redeemer who at that point already in eternity past had been provided, for Christ is the Savior of His people from before the foundation of the earth. But the promise of God is given in Genesis 3 in the verse 15. It's commonly spoken of as the first gospel promise in the Word of God. The Lord says this, I will put enmity between thee, that's the devil, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now there you have a prophecy of Christ. He is the coming Savior who is going to deliver His people, and He's going to crush Satan's head. He's going to break Satan's dominion, and in the breaking and crushing of Satan's head, His own heel is going to be bruised. Now we know from other portions in God's Word that that is a reference to the cross. Christ at the cross defeated the devil, broke the power of his kingdom, and of course suffered the bruising and the crushing in his own death on the cross of Calvary. But we need to notice in this verse how he is described. Because the Lord Jesus is spoken of in a very remarkable way here. Right from the beginning of time, he is described as the seed of the woman, her seed. Not the seed of Adam, but the seed of the woman. Here is a title that is given to him, and there certainly is at least a very strong inference in support of the doctrine of Christ's virgin birth here. He is the seed of the woman. The full details of the teaching and the doctrine and the experience itself would of course be revealed in later time and as history developed and as Christ came. But here, right at the very beginning of time, in this first gospel promise the seed of the gospel message, if you like. There is a reference that bears out the teaching of God's word on the subject of Christ's virgin birth. He is the seed of the woman. But then let's just look quickly at Luke's record of this same event, the birth of Christ, in Luke chapter 1 and the verse 26. We have the beginning of the record of Gabriel coming to meet with Mary, to speak with her of the birth of Christ. And as she agrees to the will of God for her life, then the miraculous conception of Christ takes place within her. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. You just notice how often that word or its equivalent appears in these verses. You have it there twice in the verse 27. Then let's go down to the verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, the virgin would. She would conceive in her womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Again, you have an indicator of her state, since she is puzzled. She knows this is an impossibility. She says to the angel, I'm not married. I am not in that relationship of marriage with a man. How can it be possible then that I'm going to have a child? And this is an eloquent testimony to her virginal condition at that time. In verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee, which shall be called the Son of God. Again here in this chapter then, there is scriptural testimony to the doctrine of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Let's go over to the book of Galatians, to the writing of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4. And this time it's the verse 4. Galatians 4 and the verse 4. Speaking of the coming of Christ. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, if that statement of Paul means anything, it must refer to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. He is made of a woman. That is not a normal way to describe someone who is born by ordinary and natural generation. But the Lord Jesus' birth was different. He is made exclusively, entirely, and only of a woman. Therefore, even here there is support and testimony given to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a doctrine then that has the support of God's word. And if we take the Bible as meaning what it says, then we have no reason to doubt this particular doctrine. No matter how much it may seem and is a biological impossibility as far as the power of man is concerned, it is what God said happened. Now that leads us to the second thing, and that's this, that the virgin birth of Christ was a miracle of divine power performed by the Holy Ghost. It's obvious to us then, is it not, that Christ's birth was a supernatural event. In Luke chapter 1, we've already read in the verse 35 there, but let's just read the words again. Luke chapter 1, the verse 35. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Here is God's answer to Mary's question. It's an impossibility. We would agree with her. We can understand her puzzled question. How can this be? Well, it's a miracle that is going to be brought about by the power of the highest, the almighty power of God through the agency of God the Holy Ghost. The miraculous conception of Christ in the womb of a virgin would occur. We read in Isaiah 7:14, you might remember the words, "Behold, the Lord Himself will give you a sign." The word is synonymous almost with the word miracle. What else would be a sign but a supernatural event, a token from God, an indicator from heaven that God was going to work? That was the sign He's speaking of. That sign is the virgin birth. It's a miracle. It is that which is carried through in the power of God. Now, men deny the virgin birth because they want to deny the supernatural power of God. They want to deny the supernatural. They want to write off, even clerics among them, they want to write off the supernatural. They want to write off a God who is all-powerful and all-wise. They want to ignore Him, destroy Him. And so they write off the supernatural in the Word of God. And because, to follow their line of thinking, well, this is a natural impossibility, therefore it can't have happened. But the reasoning of the believer is to be very different. This is a natural impossibility. God has said it happened, and we are told in His Word that He did it, therefore I believe it. Because we believe in a God who can do the impossible. The Holy Ghost is at work here. No natural explanation can be given for the birth of Christ. There is no natural explanation for the humanity of Christ being conceived of the Virgin. No explanation outside the mighty miracle working power of God. Now you will see that the humanity of Christ, His human nature, was produced by the direct involvement of the Spirit and power of God in Mary's life and substance. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 22, there's another statement there that certainly suggests the virgin birth of Christ. Jeremiah 31, the verse 22. "How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter?" He's talking about the nation of Israel wandering from place to place. He is speaking in these chapters of a call and a command to get back to the land. And he's now going to give them a sign and an incentive to get back to the land. "The Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man." I take that as a reference to the same event that Isaiah was prophesying when he spoke of the virgin being with child, the event of the Lord Jesus' miraculous conception and birth. But the Lord says here, "The Lord hath created a new thing." It's an unheard of thing, but the prophet says the Lord has done it. It's a work of creation, but the Lord has done it. It's His power that is at work in the production of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, there were natural processes at work, but those natural processes had a supernatural origin. In Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 5, there are words there attributed to the Lord Jesus as He comes into the earth. Words that refer to His birth, to His coming to this old world. In verse 5 of Hebrews 10, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Now, in the context, the apostle is proving the point or asserting the point that the Lord Jesus Christ came to be a sacrifice for sin, a better sacrifice than the goats and the bulls and the calves of Old Testament Levitical ritual. He had a body which was going to be sacrificed as a sin offering, as a burnt offering, to make peace between God and man, to make one sacrifice for sin forever. Where did that body come from? How would he obtain it? Well, verse 5 makes it obvious and clear. A body hast thou prepared me. It was God's work. It was the Lord's supernatural work to prepare a body for the Son of God as he came to earth as the God-man. Now, the work of the Spirit of God. Now, here's an important thing, and it, I can understand it's a difficult thing for us to grasp. But we need to understand something about the working of the Holy Ghost at this time in the conception of Christ in the Virgin. The work of the Spirit of God was not somehow to supply the place of a human father. It might surprise you to know that that's what popery teaches. Mary is described as the spouse of the Holy Ghost. And they will actually go so far as to speak of Mary being impregnated by the Spirit of God. I find that base paganism and beyond the scope of true Christian thought to even embrace. But that's what that church teaches. But we need to understand that's not what happened. That the Spirit of God did not somehow take on a divine role that replaced the role of an earthly and a human father. But rather what he did was to take the substance of Mary, and of Mary alone, and of her substance, without any other input, to take her substance, and of that to fashion the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, sanctifying her substance, preserving it from sin, and fashioning of that sinless humanity a body for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work that the Spirit of God did. You remember the words we read in Galatians chapter 4. He is made of the woman. The body, the blood, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in its entirety was derived from Mary by the power of God the Holy Ghost. That's what he did. He fashioned of her substance, and of her substance alone, the human body and human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only is the virgin birth a doctrine that is supported by Scripture, it is a doctrine that requires the miraculous intervention of God in order to provide a human nature for his Son. It requires the work of God the Holy Ghost. But I want us in conclusion tonight to think of two areas where the virgin birth of Christ is especially important. There are two areas in theology where this matter is especially relevant. You'll recognize them. We don't have to dig too deep into the volumes of theologians to find two areas of doctrine that are linked vitally with the doctrine of the virgin birth. First of all, there is the doctrine of Christ's person. The virgin birth means a number of things in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, he is truly human. He is truly human. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Now, if Christ's humanity was derived from some other source, or was the product of a creating act that bypassed Mary entirely. Then you have some new species of humanity that bears no relation to our humanity. But being born as it was of the Virgin, made of her substance. Her substance is our substance. And yet in the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, that substance was preserved from sin. But it is true humanity. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ secures His true humanity. That He can be a Savior of men. That He can come and as a man live and die in the place of men. That He can be the substitute for men. Because He was virgin born. But the product of the virgin birth is not only true humanity, it's sinless humanity. You do away with the virgin birth, you do away with the sinless nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Matthew suggests to us in our text the relationship between these things. Or it's Luke rather, in Luke chapter 1 and the verse 35. Where he speaks, we've read the verse already, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. See how he links the birth of the holy, sinless, spotless Christ of God with this method of being born. Therefore, because of this manner of birth, because of this method of conception, therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. You destroy the virgin birth, you destroy the holiness, the sinless nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not the seed of Adam. Therefore, he was not born bearing the guilt of Adam's sin. But being born of a virgin, he is preserved miraculously from any taint of our sin and the sin of Adam's cursed race. Our text indicates in Matthew chapter 1, the verse 23, that the virgin birth is linked to yet another vital doctrine about Christ's person. He is born of a virgin that he might be Emmanuel, God with us. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The full personal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is secured by the virgin birth. Had he been born by ordinary generation, by the ordinary process of procreation and natural birth, he would have been born a man with Adam's sin and could not have been true God. But God in his wisdom devised the miracle of the virgin birth so that Christ would possess our nature, yet without sin. And yet his deity, the full personal deity of the Son of God, be preserved. We have it again. We've read it already in Luke's account. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. As I've indicated before, the title the Son of God is not a title that somehow indicates that he is of a lower level than the Father. In actual fact, in Scripture, it is a title that indicates his full equality with God. He is fully and truly and personally God. And that deity is preserved as a result of the virgin birth. Never let anybody tell you that the doctrine of the virgin birth is unimportant, because it relates closely to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It relates to his true humanity, to his sinlessness, and to his full personal deity. But then there's another area where this doctrine becomes important, and that's in the whole area of salvation. Not only the person of Christ, but the work of Christ. We've said already, the virgin birth secures His sinless humanity. And a sinless human substitute was necessary if full atonement was going to be made, if substitutionary atonement was going to be made on the behalf of sinners. If Christ was going to die and to pay the price for the sins of His people, He needed to be a man. He needed to be truly human. But He needed to be a sinless, perfect sacrifice. And the preparation for His work, or the equipping of Him for His work, as we have seen in Hebrews 10 and 5, was the preparation of a body by God in the womb of the Virgin. Preserved, sinless, yet truly man, come to be a sacrifice for sin. In Galatians 4, let's go back to that chapter. We've already read the fourth verse there, how that in the fullness of time God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. He is made of a woman. Why? He is virgin born. Why? To redeem them that were under the curse of the law, under sin, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You become a child of God tonight because Jesus Christ was virgin born. Amen. Here is something that ties into the virtue of His whole work. Ties into the essence of salvation and the very heart of the gospel. Had He had the least taint of sin personally, He could never ever have been a sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 7, verse 25, wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, or is suited to us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for His own sins, and then for the people. He's a sinless Savior, and He can save to the uttermost. He can save forevermore all that come unto God by Him, because He was a sinless Savior, and because He offered a sinless sacrifice, one sacrifice for sin forever. And He satisfied justice when He offered up Himself. The virgin birth, then, is an important issue. It's something that we need to understand, something that we should never dismiss, because it has the greatest importance. It lies at the very basis of all that Christ is as our Savior and all that He has done as our Redeemer. And I trust that as we have looked at this subject tonight, it has been a benefit to you, that you'll remember these things. That the next time you hear someone mock and despise and scoff a virgin born Christ, how can it be? You just thank God for what the Bible teaches, that God did a miracle in order to provide you with a Savior whose sacrifice would be acceptable for you and for me to a holy God. And that's why I believe Jesus Christ was virgin born. May the Lord be pleased to bless His word to our hearts tonight and help us to rejoice in the Savior that God has provided.